Glad to be here with y'all this morning. Get all my stuff out here. My name's Dave Latham. I'm the RUF campus minister at CNU. I'm happy to be here with you. I've always excited to be here with you and be able to serve you in a bunch of different ways. And thank you for giving me the privilege of baptizing Benjamin. That was sweet and precious to me. And my first baptism I ever did as a minister was my own daughter. And it's just a sweet, precious moment of being able to just partake in that sacrament and just take a second to pause in the midst of our busy lives and just thank God for his covenant promises to his covenant people. That's just really sweet and good, and I'm excited. This morning we're going to look at Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 19 through 34. We're going to a passage in the Sermon on the Mount. And as you're turning there, I don't know if y'all saw this morning in the Daily Press. This is today's Good Life section, where it talks about get ready for the zombie apocalypse. And basically, what it's talking about is there is the Center for Disease Control has come out with a comic book to get people ready for being prepared for emergencies, and the way that they couched it was in terms of the zombie apocalypse, which I thought was interesting. That does actually tie into the sermon, by the way. Because I think if you think about it, there's this current cultural fascination with the idea of a virus that will lead to an outbreak of zombies. You think about the amount of movies and TV shows that are there. It seems like zombies are just kind of become a fixture in our kind of day-to-day culture. There was a movie over the summer, I don't know if you saw it, called World War Z, that starred Brad Pitt, that really basically followed that exact same plot line. Also, I Am Legend with Will Smith is the same kind of plot, you know, the zombie apocalypse breaking out. There's whole blogs, websites, even, you know, newspaper articles on Sunday morning devoted to this event. And apparently there is so much concern over this future problem that we don't even know, like, exists. There's so much concern over this future problem that you can actually buy products to help you out in case this actually happens. You can go on Amazon, and there's an Amazon list called a bug out bag, which basically means if zombies break out, here's the stuff that you need to have in a duffel bag ready so that you can bug out and get out of there. And there's actually the knife company Gerber. They make a zombie apocalypse kit that you can buy for the low price of $349 that has everything you need to survive the zombie apocalypse. So if you something you've worried about, if you read the paper, don't worry, Amazon has a product for you. And I think when we think about this, like, you might laugh when you think about that, about how worked up people get over the zombie apocalypse. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think it would just really be a nervous laugh, because we can probably think of 100 other things we're more worried about than a zombie apocalypse. And you might not have lost sleep over the zombie issue, but I bet you've lost sleep over other things. I bet you've been worried and anxious, and something has kept you up at night. I mean, what keeps you up at night? What do you constantly worry about? What's that dull, nagging toothache in your mind and in your heart that's just kind of always there in the background, just kind of throbbing? It might be grades. It might be social acceptance. It might be your physical appearance. It might be the economy. It might be your job. It might be your home value. It might be your retirement account. It might be an election cycle. It might be sickness or disease. It might be strained relationships. It might be family tension. It might be church problems. It might be just simply feeling like you're losing control. The list goes on and on and on. And this passage is so relevant because it speaks to something that we all struggle with, anxiety and worry. And just a couple of quick caveats before we read the text, that this sermon, number one, is not designed to answer every question you have about anxiety. I've got a limited amount of time, and there's only so much I can cover. And this sermon is not designed to, with a wave of a hand, dismiss clinical anxiety. according to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, 18% of the U.S. population, roughly 40 million adults, suffer from some diagnosable anxiety-related disorder. And if you're experiencing ongoing bouts of anxiety and depression, please talk to your pastor and your elders. Please talk to somebody about it so that they can get you help and counseling and just some love. What this sermon is designed to do, hopefully, is to help us think theologically about our anxiety through the lens of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're hopefully going to do. And hopefully, it'll help us view our anxiety in relationship to God's sovereignty and relationship to God's grace. That's kind of, hopefully, where we're going this morning. So with that in our minds, let's read the text this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. And I'd remind you, this is the very word of the Lord that we're reading. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord does indeed stand forever. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand this morning. Oh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come meet us here. Take our distracted, busy, worried hearts, Lord, and help us to sit at your feet and learn. Help us to see more about ourselves, but Lord, help us to see more of you. Lord, we pray that you would convict us, we pray that you would teach us, and we pray, Lord, that you would remind us of just how good you are to your people. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is basically given a vision for how Christians are to live in the midst of a broken world. It's kingdom living in a fallen world. And Jesus is describing his kingdom and the character of those who live in his kingdom. And all this is couched in terms of John 10:10, where Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly, that human flourishing is the goal. It's this idea of this big, strong oak tree being rooted in the ground, and it grows up and it provides shade for others, and it's not easily shaken by strong winds and storms. The image of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, be like this tree. It grows slowly but surely, but over time, the roots sink in deeply. Jesus is basically giving us a blueprint for how life functions best, that our lives function best when we function according to our design. But sin makes us cynical towards the goodness of God, and instead of resting in his sovereignty, instead of resting in the goodness of God, we default to self-reliance. And we end up exhausted, stressed, and anxious. Because we basically look, God has said, if you live life the way that I have designed you, I have made you for me, and I have made you to function this way, do it and live. We look at it and go, our hearts go, no, I think I'd rather do it my way. And it leads to all sorts of anxiety and stress. I mean, that's what happened with Adam and Eve. You can do anything you want in the garden. Just don't eat of this tree. And basically, Adam and Eve look at that and say, I would rather be God than serve God. We eat of the apple. And we're still dealing with the brokenness today that has fell out because of that. And so no wonder we're worried. I mean, face it, we're all control freaks. Every one of us is a control freak. And it leads to all sorts of anxiety in our lives. And here's what St. Augustine of Hippo said in his wonderful work, Confessions. He said, you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. The big question we're going to look at this morning is, how do we find rest in God's sovereignty in the midst of an anxiety-driven world? And here's our three main points if you're a note-taking kind of person. We're going to find that Jesus calls us to turn from our anxiety, and number one, to rest in His security, to rest in His priorities, and finally, to rest in His kingship. Those are going to be our three main points this morning. Let's look at that first one. Jesus calls us to turn from our anxiety and to rest in His security. Who in here has ever had a problem fail them at a critical time? Maybe your cell phone dies in the middle of an important call. I mean, we've all been there. Maybe the coffee pot dies early in the morning. You're on your way out, you push the button, and nothing happens. Maybe the car breaks down on the way to vacation. We can all think of times when we've had like a product that we rely on so much just fail us at a key time. And notice the contrast that Jesus makes here in verses 19 and 20. He starts off, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. When we think about this passage, he's contrasting treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. And what are the key traits that Jesus is really focusing on this morning? He's focusing on the idea of durability and reliability and security. There's this old saying that good ain't cheap and cheap ain't good. You know, you get what you pay for. You know, there's the old commercials. I don't know, they don't really advertise watches that more because people don't wear watches. But the old Timex commercials, you know, it takes a licking and keeps on ticking. You know, like this watch is worth the price that I think there's an old commercial where they like tied it to the propeller of an outboard motor and like stuck it down there and fired the thing up, spun it around, as if that is really something that you face when wearing a wristwatch, you know. But hey, if that's what you're looking for, then they proved it. And we value these traits as well, but I think as we live our lives, we're constantly reminded of just how broken our world is, just how broken our lives are, just how broken the world around us is. And here's what Dan Doriani said in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, we see both passive and active harm and destruction on display here. We see the passive version where this like rust and moths and decay, you know, just kind of being left there to kind of rot in and of itself. Things fall apart. He said entropy is relentless. Wood rots. Rust-proof paint fails, etc. But as well as the passive side, we also see the active side where thieves are breaking in and stealing. Someone is coming in and they are actively sinning against you. They are actively breaking into your house and they are stealing stuff. One of my students who recently transferred this semester, he got to his new college and I found on his Facebook wall that somebody had stolen his phone, his keys, and his wallet. Literally being faced with just the brokenness and despair that's around him, not only in the world, but also in the hearts of us and others around us. And you can have a house full of fine things and it can still be taken from you, but anxiety drives us to seek security really wherever we can find it. And here's what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, the more we gather possessions in order to feel secure, the more we feel like we need them in order to be secure, and then the more we need to guard them to maintain our security. It's this vicious cycle of accumulation and protection. And really at the heart of it is, where is my security really found? Is it in my stuff? Is it in something else? I don't know if you've seen the show on the National Geographic Channel. It's crazy. It's called Doomsday Preppers. Have y'all seen the show? Basically, people spend every free minute filling every nook and cranny of their house with guns and food and water and supplies because they are convinced that the apocalypse is coming, whether nuclear or zombie, you know, whatever. The end is coming. And the thing about it is they never feel like they have enough. There was this one episode that I watched one time, and this lady was literally taking, like if you've ever seen a door that has kind of inset panels, she was literally taking dry soup packets and taping them to the door and then screwing a piece of plywood to that. She was filling even just that little void. It's like that door over there. If you were to take and fill that hole where the glass is up with soup packets just so they'd be there. That was what she was doing while her husband was gone. And the thing about this that's so amazing is they're actually looking forward to the day when they can shut others out and sit on their pile of treasure like a dragon in a cave. Like, we prepared, I don't care about you. They're really looking forward to that day. They do it with kind of glimmer in their eye. It's just amazing. But the thing about that, the more I thought about that show, I'm like, what a walking contradiction. They outwardly exude this cocky self-confidence while inwardly they're constantly bombarded with worry and anxiety over the passive and active decay that Jesus describes in these verses. I mean, think about this. What if the apocalypse comes after the shelf life of the pickled vegetables that they put up? I mean, those things do go bad. It takes a while, but they do go bad. What happens? Or what if the house burns down? Or what if somebody comes in and robs your house while you're on vacation? What do you do then? The only choice is to just stay there all the time and guard your hoard like a dragon. And the thing is, Jesus is not condemning personal property or saving for a rainy day, okay? Don't hear me when I say that, okay? He's also not condemning enjoying the good things that God has given us. If dry soup packets is your deal, hey, go for it. But what he is prohibiting is the selfish accumulation of goods so that you can establish your own little kingdom and fool yourself into thinking that you're completely secure by your own efforts. That's what he's saying. He's saying that's folly. That's not going anywhere. Look at verse 21. Let me find it here. Verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I mean, this might sound crazy when you think about it, because you go, how do I store up treasures in heaven? Like, when I became a Christian, I didn't get like a heavenly deposit slip mailed to me. You know, so like, how do I do that? How's that work? What's that look like? But Jesus' teaching here is really remarkably simple. He's basically asking, where is your security? Is it behind the impenetrable wall of God's heavenly kingdom, or is it behind the sand dune of your own efforts? Where is it? Is it behind the fortress of God, or is it behind the melting, wind-driven sand of your own efforts? It's one or the other. That we all have caves in our hearts that we work hard to fill with treasure to help us feel secure. We all do it. What's in your cave? What is in your cave? What earthly security blanket do you look to more than God? What keeps you scurrying around like a little mouse instead of trusting in Jesus? What's the thing that makes your heart just spin and you constantly worry about it? I mean, we think these verses only apply to physical possessions, but they actually cut right to our hearts. It's more than our stuff. That this mental and spiritual and emotional pressure can lead to just as much anxiety as physical possessions. I mean, think about all these things that keep us skittering around like mice instead of resting in grace. I mean, maybe you've said in your heart, I'm afraid that my husband or boyfriend will leave me if I don't stay in shape, and so I'll do whatever it takes to stay fit. Maybe you said, I'm afraid that someone might leapfrog me at work, and so I will work as many hours as it takes so that I don't get left out in the cold. Maybe you've said, I'm afraid that someone might not think that I'm a godly enough parent, and so I'll do whatever it takes to maintain our family image. Maybe you've said, I'm afraid of changes or surprises, and so I'll do whatever it takes. I'll put in whatever time it needs so that I don't get caught off guard and so that I can stay in control of things. I mean, instead of running to Jesus when we feel anxious, we just keep trying to fix it ourselves because we're cynical towards the goodness of God and we'd rather manufacture our own security because it feels good to do that, right? But the problem is we settle for cheap treasures on earth instead of resting in the lasting promises of God. We look at these things that rust is going to take them. They are not coming with you when you die. And we look at them and go, that's where my hope is. That's where my security is. And Jesus looks at us and says, you are settling for cheap treasure. You're settling for what is cheap. Here's the thing. You can cover your heart with the rust-proof paint of false security, but sin and cynicism will still destroy it from within. You can do whatever it takes to coat your heart, but it's still going to get eaten away from inside. And what Jesus has come to do is drag us out of the cave of that sinful self-reliance that leads to death and pull us into the sunlight of the gospel that leads to life. He said, there's more than the dragon horde. Come out into light. I mean, this hurts. It hurts to think about. It hurts to really think about and diagnose just how much we worry. And guess who's good at it? The guy up in front of you. And it hurts, but it's absolutely essential if Jesus is going to become more precious to us and if we're going to grow in grace, that we have to look and we see that Jesus is way bigger and way better than anything we could ever have. There's all these commercials going on around today. You've probably seen them, to where, you know, you have a guy standing up there and he's advertising gold-backed securities as the only safe investment in times like these. You know, and he goes over to the safe and, like, it shows him sliding the picture out of the way and he opens it up and he has all these gold coins, you know. And he says, this is the only safe security in times like these. Turn to gold. You know, call this number and they'll give you the best price around. And the thing about it is, like, I'm not knocking investments. I'm not knocking that. I'm simply arguing that you can have a portfolio full of gold-backed securities and you can still go to hell because you're looking for your 401k for salvation instead of Jesus. Y'all, the stuff in the safe cannot save you. It will not save you. Your religious performance will not save you. You can even be backing that up as maybe, well, that's my get-out-of-jail-free card, or that's my buy my way into heaven. And so I'm doing whatever it takes to, like, stockpile my religious works. So at the end of the day, at it all, Jesus will look at me and say, oh, your house, like, you prepped, and so you're in. It doesn't work like that. Jesus gives us everything that we need. What are you looking to instead of Jesus? And you might look at Dave and go, well, he's young-ish. You know, like, why should he worry? You know, he's got his life in front of him. I mean, okay, that's a fair point, fine. But that doesn't mean that I don't worry about the future. I mean, I worry about my family. Like, how in the world am I going to save up for college? They're 2 and 5. How am I going to do that? How in the world, like, how am I going to raise the money to keep doing RUF? Is it coming in? Folks who, you know, y'all know what I'm talking about. Think about, like, what about this church? You know, what are we going to do to keep the lights on? I mean, we all worry about stuff. We all have our list that we go through. I mean, even the meetings that I have with students who are freshmen right now, they are freaking out about the job market that's 4 years away from them. And even more if they go to grad school. Like, they're freaking out about finding a job, and they've been in class for 2 weeks. I mean, that's crazy. But the gospel, y'all, has got to break through our cycle of worry and protection. We have to see that Jesus is the only safe hedge against anxiety and uncertainty in life. He is the only safe bet. Treasure in heaven versus treasure on earth. And here's something else. The golden coins of the gospel promises of God never depreciate in value because their worth is backed by the only kingdom that is eternally secure. The price of the gospel is never going down. The price of gold fluctuates. The stock market fluctuates up and down. Here's the thing. The gospel coins, the golden coins of the gospel, will never depreciate in value because they are backed by an eternal king in an eternal kingdom. And you can bank your life on them. That's good news. Here's what Hebrews 6, chapter 6, verse 19 says. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Is your soul anchored to Jesus? Because that anchor is in the bedrock and it's not going anywhere. Look at verse 33 at the end of this passage. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, here's the translation. If we claim to serve King Jesus, then His kingdom has to be our first priority. Because only then can we lay aside our own false security, because we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, according to Hebrews 12. But Jesus calls us also to lay aside our own priorities and to rest in Him. So we're called to rest in his security, that he's the anchor of the soul. But we're also called, point two, to rest in his priorities. We're called to turn from our anxiety and to rest in his priorities. Let's look again at verses 22 and 23. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Have you ever tried to drive away with a foggy windshield? Like that time is coming. Like it's been 100, you know, recently, but that sweet day is coming when you can walk out of your house and you don't sweat, you know? But even, and that's the fall, like October's the greatest month here. But then the time is coming, right, where you walk out in the morning and you have got a foggy windshield. And we've all done it. You've been in a hurry. You haven't had time to let the car warm up and turn the defogger on. So you just go out there and you crank that baby up. And what do? You start wiping it with your sleeve. You know, we've all done that. Or maybe you like get the napkins out of the glove box. You have like 80 Wendy's napkins. And so you like grab a handful of them and you make like a window the size of a Frisbee, you know, in your thing. And you take off driving, right? And y'all, this is so dangerous and we all know it. Like, we all know it, and we're sitting there, like, faced with the wet sleeve and, like, the pilled-up napkins on the windows, and even, like, that tinge of, like, I don't know if I should probably be doing this, but I got to get to work on time, right? And so we all do it, and why is it so dangerous? It's because our vision's impaired, right? Only after the engine warms up and that defogger starts catching up can we actually see the whole picture. I mean, without clear vision, we might pull out in front of somebody or pull out into oncoming traffic because you're seeing through the Frisbee-sized thing of what's right in front of you. You can't see through the side. You're not getting a full picture of what's around you. And you could pull out in front of something to your own demise. If you've ever seen The Office, there was this episode where Michael Scott, in 2001, Michael Scott and Dwight Schrute are driving around, the assistant to the regional manager, and they're driving around, and basically what happens is Michael drives his car into a lake because the GPS tells him to. You know, it's like the maps are old. If you got a GPS, you probably don't update your maps. You know, I don't either. And so what happens is he pulls that right into the lake, and he says, the machine knows, and Dwight's going, there's not a road there. Like, what is your problem? He's like, no, the machine knows best, and he drives it straight into the lake. And the thing about it is you think about that episode, which that was hilarious, by the way, because, you know, we probably all had similar thoughts. But what happens is the GPS becomes the voice of authority. And Michael finally just blindly follows it into the lake. He says, the machine knows. And here's what Sinclair Ferguson said. He said, so it is with our hearts. Poor spiritual vision, having wrong spiritual priorities, influences the entire direction of our lives. Again, Jesus uses another set of contrasts in these verses to make his point. He uses the image of a healthy and a bad eye and light and dark. And notice these verses are found between two passages that discuss God and money. And these bookend verses, basically 19 through 21 and then 24, could easily read, treasure God in heaven, not money on earth, because you can't serve two masters, God and money. So why did Jesus link these two passages with verses 22 and 23? And here's Matthew 20, verse 15. You don't have to turn there. It kind of sheds light on it. It's the parable of the laborer in the vineyard. And the workers are hired for a denarius, and at the end of the day, everyone who worked in the vineyard, regardless of when they were hired, is paid the exact same wage. And the worker hired earlier in the day protests. But in chapter 20, verse 15, the owner responds. He says, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me, or do you begrudge my generosity? And actually, in the Greek, that verse reads, or is your eye bad because I'm good? Is your eye bad towards me? Are you like giving me the stink eye? Is your eye bad towards me because of that? So how are we supposed to understand this good and bad eye picture that Jesus uses? That the bad eye only looks through the foggy windshield of the world, and this lack of vision leads to all sorts of anxiety over the future because the set of priorities that guides it is only concerned with temporary gain. I'm just trying to get from here to the work. And so we're content with looking out the little hole that we've wiped in the windshield. But the good eye sees through the clear windshield of the gospel, and as a result, his whole body is full of light because King Jesus is setting the priorities and he's calling us to rest in his plan. I mean, the big thing is, like, which king is setting the agenda of your life and your heart? There's this war within us, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. And they're always fighting, have been since Genesis 3. Which kingdom is setting your agenda? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of self? It's one or the other. Remember, Jesus is in the Sermon on the Mount describing how life works best when we live according to his design and under his lordship. And Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And that lines up with verse 33 here, "Seek first the kingdom of God." You know, blessed is the man who dwells on these things, not yourself. We have this great list of priorities laid out for us in Scripture, but we just ignore them because we think our plan will work better. I mean, think about it. We read these verses in Matthew 6 about God caring for the birds and the flowers, and we think, yeah, right. And so we get anxious. We read the character traits Jesus gives us in Matthew 5, these beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the humble. We look at those and go, yeah, right. And so we get anxious. We even read verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." What a good promise. But even then, we look at that and go, yeah, right. And so we get anxious. We worry. That anxiety comes because sin makes us doubt that God's actually as gracious and loving as he claims to be. Here's what Ed Welch said. He said, "When you think about grace, your world is no longer one of fate, karma, or a deistic passive God. The God of grace is very personal and active. He is especially attentive to those who are needy, and he delights in giving gifts and power to them." That he's given us the priorities for our lives and the power to live by them. He's given us his Holy Spirit. That the work of the Spirit, this convicting of our sin, the renewing of our wills, the enabling of us to embrace Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. I mean, think about this. Here's an analogy that I use a lot, and I think it might be the only original thought I've ever had in my life, is that when you think about if you've ever, and I may have used it here before, if so, then get ready, here it comes again, right? If you've ever, like, who's ever washed their car out in the driveway? Everybody, yeah. You buy a brand new sponge, right? Because the old one might have gotten messed up. But what happens if you take and you fill a bucket up and you take a brand new sponge out of the package and you drop it in the water? What happens? It floats. It floats. How does that sponge become effective? How does it do what it needs to do? At some point, it has to be crushed up and driven to the bottom of the bucket and released. Only then can it suck up the water. That's the way it is our hearts. Sometimes it takes. Our hearts are like that dry sponge. We have no idea what it feels like to soak in the gospel of Jesus. And sometimes what it takes is through the trials, through the persecution, whatever it is, the worry, the anxiety that we have, it's like it feels like our heart's being crushed up and driven to the bottom of the bucket. But when it's let go, it soaks in the gospel. And suddenly that gospel becomes real. Suddenly it breaks through the crust and it gets down deep, and suddenly Jesus becomes precious. What if God is actually as gracious as he claims to be? How do you think your life would look different if that grace actually soaked deep into your heart? What would that look like? How much more restful would your life be if you could finally stop worrying and just rest in grace? Jesus is calling us to rest from our anxiety and his security and his priorities, but it's all held together by what he calls us to do next, and that's rest in his kingship. This is our third point, and it's going to be quick. Look at verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will have the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I mean, sovereignty is a word that grates against our American sensibilities. But in my opinion, it's actually one of the most comforting words in the Bible. I mean, Westminster Confession 26 says, "Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and all of our enemies." Imagine going to a conference where there's supposed to be a keynote speaker. And you might be introverted or extroverted, but either way, there's always this bit of anxiety in that like chaotic chit-chat session before it all begins, you know? And you don't want to be too long. You don't want to be too short. You just kind of want to hit it just right. You know, you don't want to drag the conversation on too long, but you don't want to seem like you're aloof. And so you're always like, how much is too much? Now imagine you're doing that. And then imagine the speaker's 15 minutes late. You just start freaking out. If you're an introvert, it's time to find a wall, right? You're just peopled out. I'm done. I'm going to go find a wall. I'm going to hang out. But if you're an extrovert, it's time to start recycling the jokes to the other half of the room, right? All right, I've worked this side. Now it's time to do this side, okay? And for Christians, but think about it. When someone finally arrives, when the speaker finally shows up, someone's in charge and we all calm down. And out of that chaos and weirdness and anxiety and disconnectedness comes order and connection. Suddenly we can all sit down and we can enjoy it together because there's somebody up front who's leading the charge. And for Christians, the presence of King Jesus offers unbelievable comfort in the midst of anxiety and stress. Doug Kelly said, "Christians will face trials like everyone else, but will be able to handle them like no one else." And if you're not left to the strength of your own will or blind fate, you are held in the strong hands of a good and gracious King. And this thought maybe even makes us anxious because we're not in control. But in verse 24, Jesus is using the love of money to illustrate the split allegiance that exists in our hearts, this kingdom of God and the kingdom of self. And he says you can't serve God and money because he says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But the big problem that we all face is there is only one throne and Jesus is already on it. That's either freaking you out or great comfort. You are not in control. You're not the king and queen. This might be the height of anxiety because you're always used to being in control. But the thing we all need to face is we would all make terrible kings and queens. We would be terrible. I mean, I have to live with myself every day and I would not want to live in the kingdom of myself forever. Heaven sounds great. Sin makes us think way too much of ourselves and way too little about Jesus. And anxiety comes from thinking way too much about ourselves and way too little about Jesus. In the 1930s, when the Times of London asked Britain's leading intellectuals what they thought the biggest problem in the world was, author G.K. Chesterton sent back a quick postcard response saying, "I am." What's the biggest problem? Me. Y'all, resting in Jesus' kingship also means resting in your brokenness. And resting in Jesus' kingship also means resting in the fact that there are other people out there who are broken too, and it's not your job to fix them or straighten them out. Sovereignty is a really comforting word because it implies surrender and trust to one who is stronger, wiser, or more caring than you are or will ever be, and that is King Jesus. There's this big word, freedom, that's just flashing there. Freedom to trust. Freedom to rest, freedom to hope, because Jesus is on the throne. You're set free to rest in his kingship. Man, that's good. All right, we're closing up. Notice in verses 25 through 34, there's like this little application section that happens. And notice Jesus doesn't just say, stop worrying and leave it at that. He just said, oh, quit worrying and I'm out of here. He gives us clear teaching to help us gain perspective. There are these three main antidotes for anxiety. He says, number one, look at the big picture. In verse 25 and 26, he says, don't be anxious about your life or what you'll eat or drink or about your body or what you'll put on. Is life not more than food? And then he says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet the Heavenly Father takes care of them all. He says, look at the birds to gain a heavenly perspective. If God lovingly cares for the birds, he has certainly not forgotten about you. And look at who's in control in verse 27. It says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? And he goes on and talks about the lilies of the field and God clothing the grass of the field and resting in him. I mean, what if the opposite were true? What if you could spend your whole life racked with anxiety only to add one single hour to your life? Would it be worth it in the end? All that worry for one extra hour. Finally, he says, look at the true kingdom in verses 31 to 34. He says, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Gentiles seek after these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. And then verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Verse 34, Jesus tells us not to be anxious about tomorrow because tomorrow has its own set of troubles. And when this verse is taken out of context, it sounds like such an empty platitude. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow's got enough to worry about. You know, like that sounds like something you get in a Hallmark card, right? It just sounds like such an empty platitude. But what makes that verse make sense? Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek after the kingdom. Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough to worry about itself. But there's someone sitting on the throne who loves you, and he's in charge. So chill out and take a break. This is a picture of how life works best. Are you clinging to your bug-out bag full of worry? Or are you clinging to Jesus? Are you scurrying around in your heart and your mind so anxious and so worried about the small things that you forget the king on his throne? We all miss the forest because of the trees. Look to Jesus and live. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's a good God in heaven who loves you, and he's in control. Rest in him. Rest in him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you're in charge. Thank you that you're on the throne. Thank you that the gospel promises are yes and amen in you. And thank you that they never depreciate in value. Lord, we pray that you would work in our anxious hearts. Calm us down, Lord. Help us to trust you in all things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.